Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gray. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Steve?
That's me. Yep.
Oh, hi. Are we on?
Yes.
Oh, okay. This is Ward.
Yes.
I've been listening to a Seventh-day Adventist ministry.
Uh-huh.
And they're very emphatic about keeping the Saturday Sabbath.
That's right.
And it seems to me like in the New Testament it says that the New Covenant has made the Old Covenant of that written on the tablets of stone obsolete.
That's right.
And so I think I've got it straightened out in my mind, but I just wanted your view on it. Paul said, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, I think, who's bewitched you to keeping the law seems to be prohibited by Paul. Would keeping the Saturday Sabbath not fall under law keeping?"
Well, it is. It is law keeping. And if somebody is doing it in order to be justified by God, then they are certainly making a terrible mistake. Some people keep the Sabbath without intending to be justified by doing so. I can't really argue for the attitude of Seventh-day Adventists one way or the other, because I imagine for some it's one way and for some another. Some of them make it sound as if you know, God's going to be angry at you if you don't keep the Sabbath. In fact, they believe that the mark of the beast will be at some point in the future, the not keeping of the Sabbath. And they believe that they believe there will be a national Sunday law, that the government's going to require worship on Sunday. That doesn't seem very likely, but in any case, they say that when that happens, if you worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, you will have the mark of the beast, and of course you'll be lost. They don't say that you're lost if you're worshiping on Sunday right now, but they think it's the wrong thing to do. And
right.
I agree with you. You know, the law, the keeping of the Sabbath is part of the law that was done away. It was part of the first covenant, which is obsolete. And God said that it was a sign between himself and the children of Israel, for their as a perpetual covenant. That's Exodus 31, verse 16. Of course, the perpetual until it is rendered obsolete, of course. And it says in Hebrews 8:13 that the old covenant is obsolete. But under the old covenant, yeah, Israel was supposed to keep the Sabbath day. Now, there was no one else ever commanded to do so. In fact, keeping the Sabbath was a sign of being an Israelite, which means that no one else did it. No one else was expected to do it, only the Israelites. But in the New Covenant, there's no Sabbath command. You won't find it in the New Testament. So it's not part of the New Covenant.
Well, if I understand it correctly, the new Covenant Sabbath would be that rest, entering into that rest of the finished work of Christ. Is that what you think?
Well, that's how I understand Hebrews 4, 9, and 10, and I think many Christians do. Yes, in other words, the Sabbath, just like all the other holy days of the Old Testament, was a type and a shadow. That's what Paul
right.
said. Paul said that in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. He said, "Let no one judge you whether you eat or drink certain foods or whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbath days." But now, those are all holy days in the Old Testament. He says those things were a shadow for the time being, but the body is of Christ. So they are not we're not obligated to keep those days anymore. That's because they've been fulfilled in Christ. But, you know, holy days and other rituals of the Old Testament were foreshadowing spiritual things. And I do believe that Hebrews 4 tells us that the Sabbath was a foreshadowing of the rest in Christ that we have now through faith.
Okay. Then, as you know, R.C. Sproul passed away a couple of weeks ago,
mm-hmm.
and it seems like a great man of faith, and yet they were strong on Calvinism, and I've studied that too in the same way I have everything else, and it just doesn't seem like it's in the Bible to me. And yet, who am I to challenge a man like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur? And yet, I can't see it. And it's perplexing to me as to how an organization of that magnitude could stand on that when it's not really in the Bible.
Well, they think it is in the Bible. It's a matter of interpretation. I disagree with them. I'm not a Calvinist. But they believe that that's what the Bible teaches, and that's one of those things that the Bible is sufficiently obscure about, apparently, that people can make a mistake about it. And I believe that the Calvinists are making a mistake. But I don't think that God busts you on a technicality. I don't think that God's going to send people to hell because they made an honest mistake about, you know, what the Bible is saying about that. So it really doesn't make any difference in a person's life, or at least it shouldn't, a Calvinist or an Arminian. Both would believe that you're supposed to be a follower of Christ, I think. If they are followers of Christ, then they're saved. Now, who are you to challenge a big man like R.C. Sproul or like John MacArthur or John Piper or anyone like that? Well, you're a Christian just like they are. They're not specially authoritative. I mean, it may be that they have studied the Bible more in depth than some other people have, but there are people who've studied it as much as they have and who disagree with them. So, obviously, every person is going to have to study the Bible for himself, just like the Bereans did in the Bible. They even questioned Paul. Now, who are they to question a man like Paul? Well, they were noble to do so. It says in Acts chapter 17 that they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they heard Paul, but then they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so that's what we should do. We should hear teachers. And then we should search the scriptures to see if what they're saying is true. That's a noble thing to do. If we find in the scripture that what they're saying is not true, then who are we to challenge them? Well, it's not really us. It's the Bible that we're finding to challenge them.
Okay. Well, hopefully that's the case that I'm doing.
All right.
And that's why I check with you, because I also, you and I seem to be on the same wavelength about most things like that, so I appreciate that. It's good to have someone on your side, you know.
Yeah. Well, even the things you hear from me, you should search the scriptures and see if they're so. And if they are, then go with it. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Rebecca from Boise, Idaho. Rebecca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have just a quick question about Gospels in the Bible. My daughter's been asking me about extra Gospels that weren't put into the Bible, like you said, the book of Jasher and the book of Thomas, and I've never really researched that, so I was curious.
Well, the book of Jasher is not a Gospel. The book of Jasher, the real book of Jasher, is a very old book dating from the time of Joshua or so. The book of Joshua actually makes reference to the book of Jasher. Now, you can go to a store and buy a book of Jasher, but the idea that that's the same book of Jasher that existed in the days of Joshua is a little naive, I think. It represents itself as such, but hey, I could do that too. I mean, Paul mentioned in 5:9 that he had written a previous letter to the Corinthians about avoiding immorality. I could write a book against immorality and say, hey, this is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that he mentions there. Just because a book is mentioned in the Bible and then one turns up and claims to be that book doesn't give any real reason to believe it is that book. I don't believe that the book of Jasher, which I think the book of Jasher appeared in print like in the 1900s, which is a long time after Joshua's day. I don't think there's any reason to believe it's the same book of Jasher the Bible mentions. Now, as far as the Gospel of Thomas, the best reason not to accept the Gospel of Thomas, well, there's two good reasons. One is that Thomas didn't write it, and therefore it's written by a forger. And the second is that it's a Gnostic gospel. It teaches a Gnostic heresy that was very popular in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, which is when the Gospel of Thomas was written, long after Thomas was dead. Now, the reason that the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the Bible is because the 1st century church, who knew those men, received those books from them and remembered that they wrote them. It's interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't even put their own names in the books. We know their names because the church remembered who wrote them. And we can be quite sure the church didn't make up those names. Because if they had an anonymous book and they weren't sure who wrote it and they wanted to add a prestigious author to it, they wouldn't pick Mark or Luke, who are essentially unknown guys. Luke is not even mentioned in the book of Acts, though he wrote it, and not by name. And, in fact, he's not mentioned in the Bible at all, except in a couple places where Paul's listing people with him. In Colossians and Philemon, he mentions Luke is with him. But there's hardly a person more obscure in the Bible than Luke. And so why would anyone put his name on it if he wasn't really the author? The church had a vested interest in knowing who wrote their historical works because they were basing their faith and their lives on them. They were willing to die, and they were. They burned at the stake. They were fed to the lions. You're not going to do that while you're trying to fool people. You're going to only die for what you really believe. And they really did believe, and they had reason to know who wrote those books. Irenaeus wrote about 170 A.D., and he said that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only four Gospels which are accepted, and they are universally accepted in all the churches throughout the world. Now, this is like 150 years before Constantine. People who've read Dan Brown's books, you know, the Da Vinci Code and other nonsense, sometimes say, well, Constantine, you know, he banished all the other Gospels because he didn't like them, and he only chose Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to be in our Bible. That's such nonsense. He wasn't converted till like 312 or 313 A.D., and it was almost 150 years before that that Irenaeus and another writer at the time both identified Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the only accepted Gospels throughout the whole church. So, you know, you've got reasons to accept the four Gospels. The other Gospels, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, and so forth, they were all written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries by people who were forging their names in order to try to give them credibility. The church fathers who were contemporary with those books knew those books, and they identified them as false Gospels. But the church knew which ones were real, and the ones that are in the Bible are the ones that are real.
Okay. Thank you. I appreciate that. She's been kind of questioning the validity of the Bible. I'm not sure exactly why. It's not how she was raised, but...
How old is she?
She will be 25 here in a couple months. And well, she's trying to go her own way, do her own thing, and she's wondering...
Did she go to college?
She is not in college right now. She has had some college.
Yeah. See, that's what does it to a lot of kids. A lot of kids go to college, and the professors don't know one thing about the facts. All they know is they don't like Christianity, so they glom onto any ridiculous rumor that is passing through the fictional world, and they teach it as if it's true so that their students begin to say, wow, maybe my parents were wrong. No, they weren't. It's the professors that are wrong. Professors don't understand what they're talking about most of the time.
She did go to a Bible college.
Well, then she maybe didn't get it at college, but she got it from somewhere after that then, or before that. But the thing is that college campuses are in many cases set up to destroy Christian faith, not Christian college campuses, certainly. But sometimes Christian college campuses sometimes have that effect, too, because sometimes the legalism or something at a certain college campus, Christian one, can drive people away. There's different kinds. In any case, a girl raised in a Christian home and 25 years old is very susceptible to a lot of the lies that are out there because there's a huge amount of YouTube videos and books written and magazine articles and academic professors who are all saying all the same stupid things that aren't true. But the real scholars know. But the ones who are unbiased. But we're not talking about unbiased. She's hearing from people who are not unbiased, and that's the problem, unfortunately. But the Gospels in the Bible are not like the Gospels, the so-called Gnostic Gospels. The Gospels in the Bible were written by people in the first century who knew Jesus or knew the disciples of Jesus. The Gnostic Gospels were written by people who were several generations removed and never saw Jesus or an apostle. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve, how you doing today?
Good. I'm used to you being from McMinnville, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, I'm a long-time caller. I'm a first-time listener. I've never heard the show before, so it's good to be on today.
By the way, folks, John used to be on staff with me and teach at the school I ran in McMinnville, Oregon, back in the 90s. So he is not a first-time listener by any means. In fact, he's heard everything I have to say many times.
Yeah, but I forgot one of the things that you said. That's what has me calling. I've got a photographic memory for the most part, but I've run out of film. So I've lost this one. I was listening to one of your lectures not long ago, and you employed a term describing a religion that features priesthood. What is a religion that features a priesthood? There was a particular term that you used. Do you recall?
Sacerdotal.
Sacerdotal. Oh, yeah, of course. Everybody should know that.
Obviously. Who doesn't know that word, right?
Obviously.
Sacerdotal. It's S-A-C-E-R-D-O-T-A-L. Sacerdotal. It has to do with a priest-oriented religion. Yeah.
Okay. That leads me to a question. Do you know when it was that the Catholic Church or the Eastern Church introduced priesthood?
It was pretty early.
What was behind that?
Yeah, I don't really know for sure. It was fairly early because, you know, you find the word priest among some of the church fathers. When I say pretty early, I mean probably no later than the 4th century. I can't remember where I first read it in church fathers. You don't find it in the very earliest church fathers. Instead, you read about bishops and you read about elders and you read about deacons and you read about prophets in the early church documents. But eventually, I'm guessing it's probably at least a century or two after the apostles, so I can't really give you a firm date. I'd have to look it up. Eventually, the church started talking about having priests. My guess is, and I'll admit I'm only guessing, but it's sort of an educated guess based on trends that I know happened in church history. My guess is going to be that it probably happened partly as a result of Constantine's conversion and the introduction of religious ideas from the Roman world into Christianity. They sort of baptized certain Roman ideas. And pagan religions, of course, actually have priests, as you know, as does Judaism. But the early church did not have any priests in the church. You know what the Roman Catholic Church did, and I don't know what the Eastern Church does in this respect, but the Roman Catholic Church in their Bibles actually translate the word presbyteros as priest. Now, the word presbyteros is the Greek word for an old man. It literally means an old man or an elder. And in any good translation of the Bible, presbyteros will be translated as an elder or an old man. But because the Catholic Church began to translate it as priest, actually the English word priest developed from the word presbyteros. Only because, although it's not the word for priest, it became, in the Catholic Church, and in the English Church too, customary to speak of the leaders of the Church as priests, and that word priest, therefore, was developed from the Greek word, presbyteros, though it's not a translation of it. It's just an English word that has its etymology going back there. That was, as I say, relatively early, it wasn't like in the 12th century or anything like that. It was probably more back in the 4th century, but I couldn't pinpoint it for you.
Okay, last question, last part of this, and I'll take the answer on the radio. We're both on the same page in affirming the priesthood of the believer, and I know how you would support that. We'd support that the same way. I'd be curious to hear your thoughts how you would argue against priests being in the church.
Because the word priest, I mean, some people just use the word priest to mean pastor. You know, when a person's raised Catholic, they're accustomed to calling the church leader a priest. Then they go to a Protestant church, or they're talking about a Protestant church leader, and they'll call him the priest or something, just because that's the way they think of it. A church leader is a priest. But the word priest specifically means somebody who intercedes between God and man, usually with the offering of sacrifices, including the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass in the Catholic Church. The priest is somebody who's specially authorized to go before God on behalf of the people and to do things on their behalf that they can't do themselves. And that's why Aaron and his sons, their priesthood was that they could go into the tabernacle, offer incense, and even in the Holy of Holies, the high priest could go once a year, but no other Jew could do that. Only the priests are authorized by God to represent the people before him. So a priest is not somebody who literally brings people to God, but someone who stands as a buffer between them and God. And this idea is simply absent from the New Testament church. In fact, it's contrary to it. Paul said there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so you know, there's this idea that there's a human mediator between the worshiper and God is simply not an acceptable New Testament idea. And that's no doubt the reason why you don't read Paul ever saying, appoint priests in every church. He says, appoint elders in every church. But Paul never knows of a priest. When he writes to the Philippian church, he addresses the overseers and the deacons and the congregation in Philippians 1:1, but he never mentions anything about a priest. In fact, there's many times when Paul would be in a position to say hello to the priest of the church or to appoint the priest of the church because he's doing similar things, but there's no priest in his churches. There's elders. They're also called overseers. There are deacons in many of the churches, but there's nothing like what's really called a priest because the elders are not priests. The elders do not intermediate between man and the worshiper. I mean, man and God, I should say. The elders are just an example. They teach and they set a good example by their exemplary lives. That's what the elders did. We don't have them, wielding sacerdotal authority. And so that would be, I think sacerdotal authority is something that is entirely contrary to the way Jesus wanted the church set up. He told his disciples, don't let anyone call you father or rabbi or even teacher because you're all brothers. You know, in other words, don't be setting up some kind of a hierarchy where some of you are religiously superior, religiously more privileged than others. That's just not the way I'm setting up my family here. You know, we're all brothers. You have one father and one teacher, the Christ. Okay, thanks for calling, John. I hope that was a sufficient answer to your question. We're going to talk to Marilyn in Spokane, Washington. Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Then the thing I'm calling about now is I just heard on the radio from a very strong Christian pastor that they have researched the Bible and they cannot find where America will be going under the tribulation, that we will be out of that. We will be a sovereign nation, apparently, according to him, and the Antichrist won't be able to force us to put chips in our heads and our hands, and then he could not force us to starve to death because we won't accept the chips. Is that correct? I mean, is that the way you see that? He was just absolutely certain.
Well, I the Bible doesn't ever speak of America. And some people think that's strange, especially people who think that the Bible speaks a lot about the end times geopolitical situation. Many people believe that the Bible speaks about a confederacy of nations in Europe and modern China and Russia and modern Israel. I mean, some big players in geopolitics in the 21st century. And if the Bible speaks about all these things, why doesn't it ever speak of America? Now, some people have tried to find America in the Old Testament prophecies, and some think they have, but they have to be very ridiculous in their interpretation to see America as the eagle or as the tall, smooth-skinned people or things like that. There's a whole bunch of, not a whole bunch, but occasionally you meet people who try to find America in the Old Testament prophecies. There's certainly none in the New, and I think there's none in the Old. Now, one conclusion that many prophecy teachers have reached is that this is simply because America won't be around. Some people think America will be wiped out by nuclear war before the prophesied events come. Or as this pastor you're hearing suggests that, well, America will be here, but the Antichrist won't have any authority over America, so we won't be having to take the mark of the beast and so forth. My explanation would be somewhat different. The reason that America is not mentioned in the Bible is that no modern nation in the world is mentioned in the Bible. I don't think there's a mention of modern Europe, modern China, modern Russia, modern Israel. I don't think those are in the Bible. Now, I know that's going to cause some eyebrows to rise, but the truth is the idea that modern times are spoken of in the Bible prophecies is a relatively modern idea. It's a somewhat modern viewpoint about things. Through most of history, Christians believed that the Bible is concerned largely with biblical times. Certainly most of the Old Testament prophets, when they spoke about the destruction of nations, they talked about Edom and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines. and Assyria and Babylon and nations that aren't even there anymore. You know, these are not modern nations. Some people have understood some of Revelation and some of Daniel to refer to a 10-nation confederacy in Europe, and yet that was not the way that was understood by Christians throughout most of history. They understood it to be a reference to the Roman Empire and its various nations that were constituent parts of it. So there's various ways to understand Bible prophecy, of course. I had my own understanding of it, and the pastor you're listening to has his own. He obviously is taking what's called a futurist view. And the futurist view holds that a lot of prophecies are about modern times and modern nations and so forth. So those who take that view do have to come up with some kind of explanation why they don't find America there, because America is so prominent in modern geopolitics. And so he's taken one approach. I wouldn't take that approach at all. My view would be very different than his. Hey, I've got to take a break here, and I'm coming back to take more calls. My lines are full with lots of calls, and we've got another half hour to go. But we have to take a break because a few stations are leaving our network right now. You can hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, live or later because it's archived. We are listener-supported, and we pay for the time on radio stations. You can also donate from the website if you wish. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com, though everything there is free for you to take. thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll come right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Our next caller today is, looking who's been here the longest, Bernard from Elk Grove, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Bernard. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve, and thank you for your ministry. Really appreciate it.
Thank you.
My question today is, I read a lot in the Gospels of Jesus talking about, ask and you'll receive, ask something in my name and it'll be granted. First John talks about this is the confidence we have that anything we ask according to his will, it'll happen. So I went to this Foursquare church in Anaheim a couple weeks ago. I guess it's a Word of Faith church, and there was a lot of preaching about declaring victory and claiming our requests in Jesus' name, and he backed it up with a lot of scripture. And these scriptures, just like the ones I mentioned, of Jesus saying such things, is there a disclaimer when we ask the Lord for certain things, like, does it have to be according to his will?
Well, prayer is for children of God to ask their Father for the things that would please him to give them. And an obedient child, which is the only kind that we should ever be, is one that would not wish to have our prayers answered if they are not agreeable with God's will. In other words, if answering my prayer would put God's will off the rails somehow, then I don't want him to do it, because we are to pray according to his will. Remember, Jesus said when you pray, among the first things you say is, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Even Jesus, praying very desperately that this cup could pass from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, however, not my will, but yours be done. So, I mean, an obedient child doesn't want their prayers answered if it's not the will of God. So the question of, well, can we get our prayers answered if they're not the will of God? I hope not. Because the only person who ought to be praying is somebody who's surrendered to the will of God, someone who's a Christian, somebody who actually is a child of God, and by definition a child of God is one who's repented of their rebellion and is now on God's side. So the assumption everywhere when Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer is that, of course, we're talking about praying according to the will of God, because there, you ask, is there a disclaimer? The disclaimer is in a verse you already quoted in 1 John 5:14, where he says, this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. But lots of scriptures about prayer don't say that, because they don't give that exception. They don't give that disclaimer. But then we're supposed to understand prayer in the context of the whole teaching of scripture on it, not just on one verse, taken out of context, like where Jesus said, if you ask anything and believe that you receive it, you'll receive it. But that's got to be conditioned by things that Jesus said elsewhere about prayer. You know, one of the most sweeping statements about answers of prayer that Jesus gave is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where he says in verse 7, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. That just sounds like universal. Anyone who asks is going to get it. Anyone who seeks is going to find it. But he's not done. He says, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, what Jesus is saying is, I'm assuming you're going to ask for good things. Now, what are good things? Well, sometimes I don't know what's good for me, but I know God does. And so I'm asking him for something on the assumption that it's a good thing. If it isn't, then I don't want him to give it to me. I don't want bad things. His teaching there is, anyone who asks is going to receive, assuming what you're asking for is a good thing. If you're asking that, you can have your neighbor's wife, well, that's not a good thing. If you're asking that you could become the ruler of the world, well, that may not be a good thing. There are all kinds of things a person could ask that would not be good to have granted. So the teaching implies that God will answer every prayer of faith that is a good thing that you're asking for. In John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done for you. But again, it has to do with my words have to be abiding in you. You're abiding in me. The idea here is that you and I are on the same page here. We're abiding together in unity, and you're praying in unity and harmony with my will and according to my word. Then, of course, you can ask whatever you want, and that's what you're going to get. So the way I understand it is that prayer is not what many people hope it is. Many people hope that prayer is a way of getting what they want. And in many cases, they're not the least bit concerned whether it's the will of God. They know what they want, and they think God's like a genie in a lamp, and prayer is like rubbing the lamp, and God appears and says, your wish is my command. That's not what Jesus is trying to get across, although he does use strong words that, God will answer everyone who asks. But he means, of course, we're talking about people who are asking for the right stuff, not the bad stuff. Now, on the other hand, there are people who say, well, why even say it then? Because if something is good, won't God give it to you even if you don't ask? If it's good, doesn't God know to do it without your advice and without your request? So why then even pray? Well, because the Bible indicates there are good things that we won't have if we don't pray. That's what James said. You have not because you ask not. So he's saying you would have it. If you ask for it, it must be a good thing he's talking about, because God would gladly give it to you, but you haven't asked, so you don't get it. So God doesn't just always hand out goodies without being asked. Now, interestingly, he does sometimes give good things without being asked. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And the evil aren't asking him for it, but he gives them sunshine for their crops and rain too, he says. So God does give many good things without being asked. But there are some good things that he withholds until we ask. And those are the things that prayer is for. And what they are, what prayer is for, it seems to me, is it's part of training us of our dependency on God. If God just handed things out without us ever asking, it wouldn't be obvious that it was from him. We just take things for granted as just part of the way things are. This thing, things happen that are good. And I think that God wants us to see the connection. You asked for this. Look, you got it. That proves I'm there. That proves I'm with you. And in fact, when we do have remarkable answers to prayer, it does, at the moment anyway, make us say, wow, there is a God. because I asked for this, and look, it happened just the way it wouldn't have happened otherwise. But prayer is, again, a lot of people, Word of Faith people, I don't know if the Four Square Church in Anaheim is a Word of Faith church or not. They're Pentecostals. Some Pentecostals are Word of Faith, some are not. But the Word of Faith people say you're going to have whatever you want because you're kind of in charge. As long as you have faith, you just name it and you can have it. And it kind of removes from the picture any question of if it's God's will. In fact, they specifically teach, don't say if it's the Lord's will, because that limits it, and Jesus doesn't want you to limit your prayers. Well, they're wrong about that. They say that only because they read some of the verses about prayer, but not all of them. Yeah.
Right. But I feel like I am abiding in Him and in His Word.
Uh-huh.
But I'm just kind of struggling with this one specific instance. My employee, his wife is, she's got cancer and she just got pneumonia, so she's in really bad shape. And I don't know if her being healed is in His will. I would think so. And I'm thinking it is. She's not a believer.
You can always pray for it and know that if it's a good thing, God will grant it. If He doesn't grant it, then it wasn't a good thing. I mean, this is what the Bible tells us in Psalm 34:10. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And in Psalm 84:11, it says, the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Again, Jesus said, fathers will give good gifts to their children. Your father will give good gifts. We sometimes assume that something is the good thing, and we have every right when we have that assumption to pray for it. But there's no promise that God will answer it if he doesn't see it as a good thing. A lot of times, I mean, children will ask their father for something, and he'll listen attentively. And if he can, if he sees it's good for them, he'll grant it. But sometimes children ask for things, and God will say, you know, I actually have a better idea. I think of it, for example, when Mary and Martha, whom Jesus loved very dearly, came to Him with a request about their sick brother, Lazarus. And he didn't heal him. He waited for him to die. Essentially, Christ's answer to them was, I have a better idea. You want me to heal him, but I have a better idea. I'm going to let him die, and then I'll raise him. And I believe that whether God wants to raise him from the dead or not, sometimes letting a person die is God's better idea. And this is where our faith becomes tested, because it shows us, are we really on God's side, or are we just kind of hoping God will come to our service? You know, I know what I want, and I know what I desperately want. I want, you know, my loved ones to be free from pain. I want my loved ones to live and not die. I want, I want that kind of stuff. Now, if God doesn't grant that at my request, I have to decide either that God is not a good God, and therefore, of course, my faith is hurt, or else I have to say, but God is a good God. I know that. That's not one of the negotiables. It's not like I'm asking and watching to see if my prayers are answered in order so I can decide if God's good or not. I don't have to decide that. God is good. That's a starting point for any thinking. Now, knowing that God is good, the fact that He didn't grant my request has got to inform me. It wasn't a request that was as good as I thought it was. And He had a better idea. And that's how I always see it. And I've been praying for over 50 years, of course. And I've seen some wonderful answers to prayer and some disappointing non-answers to prayer. When I say non-answers, God didn't do what I asked Him to do. And on some things, I'm still asking Him to do something. And I still have reason to believe He will do it. But it's not happened yet. And some things I pray for years. The main thing about prayer is it's not so much about getting things. It's about your relationship with God. You come to God in prayer because of your relationship. And that relationship isn't just a selfish child saying, God, you've got a lot of good stuff that I'd like. Please give me some of it. It's a child saying, I'm on your side, God, and I want to partner with you in your will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm asking you to, toward that end, to grant these particular requests, which I believe would serve the purpose of your kingdom and would promote your will. On the other hand, every Christian who's praying as a Christian should has a subtext, whether they say it like Jesus did or not, not my will but yours be done, or whether they're just thinking it. Of course, I only want these things if this is what you want. I only want these things if you see this is the best thing, because I'm not here giving orders to God. I'm submitting to God. That's what prayer is. Prayer isn't giving orders to God. It's submitting to God. And so I think the word of faith attitude is just the opposite of the biblical attitude about this, and it gives people the wrong impression that they should be able to see everything they want, even the good things that they think are good things. Everything should be happening. But what will happen in answer to your prayers is the good thing that God sees as the good thing. I hope that your employee's wife may be healed, because it would be a great cause of rejoicing to your employee and to you and all who care about her. If it would so happen that God doesn't choose to heal her, then I would hope that your employee and you would do what I had to do when my wife was killed. Well, God had a better idea. I didn't think it was a great idea for my wife to be killed at all. But it happened, and, you know, you just have to live with the fact that this is what God chose. And frankly, if you love God, you accept what he chose, even if it doesn't make you all that happy.
Amen, brother. Thank you for explaining that and helping me understand. I really appreciate it. And
I appreciate your call, and I sympathize with your employee, because having a loved one with cancer, especially a wife, has got to be a special trial.
Yes.
Losing a wife or child is more horrible than almost any other loss.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it, and God bless you.
God bless you, too, and thanks for calling today. Let's talk to Asher from Buckeye, Arizona. Asher, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you.
Thanks. So I had a question about if people will be able to sin on the new earth.
I don't think anyone will want to sin on the new earth. That's the thing. People who live with Christ in the new Jerusalem and the new earth are people who've decided that they want to live for God. They won't be there if they haven't made that decision. Now, the thing is, you and I, have decided that we want to live for God now, but we are facing temptations that make it hard to do what we've decided to do.
Yeah.
Because there's a devil to tempt us. There's our own sinful flesh that tempts us. There's a sinful world out there trying to draw us to do our thing, and it's hard. We're in a battle. We're in a battle to do what we really want to do. What we really want to do is follow God. But there's things that really fight us. In the new earth, those things that are fighting us won't be there anymore. So we can, you know, we'll have free will, but it'll even be more free than now. Because right now, I will to please God, but my will is not free from temptations and struggles and oppositions. But I will be free from that there, and therefore I'll live a holy life as I really want to now. There just won't be the temptations to do something else.
Oh, okay. Yeah, so I was just wondering about that. And thanks.
Yeah, there won't be any sin there. We won't sin there anymore. Not because we can't, but because we won't have any interest in it.
Yeah.
All right, Asher. Hey, good talking to you, man.
Yeah, you too.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is about the gospel. Can an unbeliever get saved without an explanation from a person, a believer, in scriptures?
Well, let me put it this way. A person cannot be saved without Jesus. Now, how much do they have to understand about Jesus to be saved? Well, God only knows that. Because, I mean, there were people in the Old Testament who we believe are saved by Jesus. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses. We believe they and the prophets, all the righteous in the Old Testament, we believe they are saved by the virtues of Christ, although he had not yet come, yet his death availed for them as well. And therefore, they're saved by Christ. Yet none of them knew the name of Jesus. Few, if any of them, knew about the cross or knew about the resurrection. I mean, there are some hints about the cross and the resurrection in some passages in the Old Testament, but for the most part, we see those more clearly in retrospect, because we know about the historical death and resurrection of Jesus. if we didn't know that story, we might not anticipate those events from the things that are mentioned there in the prophets. And even the disciples who knew the scriptures and who walked with Jesus for 3 years didn't know that he was going to die and resurrect, even though he told them. So, I mean, it's obvious that good people who want to follow God could, in various situations, have a deficiency in their understanding of some of the details of the gospel, and still be truly devoted to Christ. And the Old Testament saints would be, I think, examples of that. And the disciples before Jesus died and rose again would be examples of that. And I think there may be examples of that in the world today, too, that they're lovers of God, and they have some inkling of the gospel, but they don't understand the gospel fully. I'll let God be the judge as to whether he counts them to be his friends or his enemies. I'll just say this. When we stand before God, God is not looking for reasons to condemn people. God's looking for reasons to save people. That's why Jesus died. Jesus didn't die because God wants to condemn people. Jesus died because God wants to save. In other words, God's default attitude toward sinners is he loves them. God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for them. So we know that God loves sinners. That doesn't mean all sinners are going to be saved, because, of course, many sinners don't want to be on God's side. And there are many people whom God cannot view otherwise than as his enemies and cannot be reconciled with if they don't repent. But having said that, there are people who've never heard the gospel whom it's hard to imagine that God would view them as his enemies if they've been searching for him and their hearts have been toward him, but they just never heard the gospel in a way that they understood. So we have to, we don't know what to assume about them. But I agree with people like C.S. Lewis who think that Jesus can save people, including some people who've never heard about him, like the Old Testament saints. We know he saves them, and they didn't hear about him. So there must be some category in God's mind of people who are his friends in the sense that they desire to know him, but they simply live at the wrong time or place, and the gospel's never been made plain to them. So, you know, on the day of judgment, what's God going to do with them? We don't have any record of what he's going to do with them, but I have every reason to believe that God wants them saved, and Jesus did die for them. And so it seems like it would be very strange for God to say, well, Jesus died for you, and I want you saved, and you wanted to be saved, but, you know, there's a little technicality here. You just lived at a time and place where there was no preaching of the gospel, so I'm going to have to send you to hell. Some people actually think that's the case, but I'm not sure we have biblical warrant for thinking that. I think that no one can be saved without Christ. No one can be saved without Christ. He's the Savior of all. But whether he can save some people who don't understand much about him or not is something that he has not answered directly for us. Except, of course, like I say, in the case of Old Testament saints, whom we do believe are saved by Christ, despite their deficiencies of knowledge. So there certainly are many people in the world today who are probably in parallel situations, that Christ has never been preached among them, just like Christ was never preached in Abraham's day or Job's day. And yet, because they were believers in as much light as God gave them, that's what he holds them accountable for.
Thank you.
All right, Dale. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right, we're going to talk to Brian from Orcas Island in Washington. I've been there. Hi, Brian.
Hey, how are you doing,
Steve? Good.
I hope my connection's good. It's a little rough on the island.
It's good at the moment.
I'm in Hebrews and doing your study, of course, but then with the men, and once again, always the Israel issue. And one gentleman brought up Ezekiel 38, that it hasn't, and another one that thinks that these things have not happened yet and that a temple still needs to be rebuilt. I don't know enough about that. I've not studied Ezekiel. I mean, is that just...
When you say Ezekiel 38, actually Ezekiel 38 and 39 are about Gog and Magog, but is he talking about Ezekiel 40 through 47 or 48?
Well, he might have meant that.
Yeah. The last nine chapters of Ezekiel, which are after 38 and 39, but they start at chapter 40, there is this temple vision. And many people assume that this is describing a temple that must necessarily be built. And since it appears that it was never built, that some say, well, it must necessarily be built in the future. And so they either see it as a temple that would be built, in the tribulation or before the tribulation or in the millennium or something like that. There's different views that people have suggested, all of them assuming that the temple of Ezekiel is a temple that will necessarily be built. But Ezekiel doesn't say it will necessarily be built. He describes a temple, that is for sure. But he doesn't say this temple is going to be built. He just sees a vision and begins to measure it and describe it and so forth. And he tells people what he saw. Now, what he saw may have been a prophetic picture of what will happen in the future, or maybe not. There is an interesting statement in this section where he's talking about the temple, where in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, verses 10 and 11, God says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement." Now, he said, this is for them if they are ashamed. That is to say, if they're repentant, obviously. If they've changed their ways, if they're sufficiently ashamed of all they've done, if they're going to change, if they're going to turn a corner, if they're going to repent, then this temple is for them. Now, that makes it sound like the temple he's describing is possibly something that will come, but it depends on how repentant Israel is. And therefore, it's not necessarily a guarantee that this temple would ever be built, but rather that if this is a temple that they could have built if Israel is fully repentant for all they've done. Now, the sad thing is they weren't. Ezekiel was told that the people in the captivity had set up idols in their hearts. They couldn't worship idols outwardly anymore, but they were worshiping idols in their hearts. And when it came time for them to leave Babylon and go back and rebuild the temple, only a very small number of Jews were interested. Most of the Jews just stayed in Babylon and didn't want to leave, even when they could go. About 50,000 came back with Zerubbabel and built the temple, but because it was such a piddly little response, they didn't have the resources, human or financial, to build the temple that Ezekiel described, and they built a lesser temple. And I think that the temple Ezekiel described should be seen as the temple that might have been. Not the temple that's guaranteed, but the temple that might have been if Israel had been more fully responsive to God and more repentant. They weren't, and so they got a temple that doesn't fit this description, but much less.
Okay. And does that fit in with this thinking with just the fascination with Israel of today? I mean, is that, or is this?
Well, it fits in with dispensationalism. Dispensationalism assumes that God's going to restore the temple and the animal sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood and so forth, and that these are going to be operating through the millennium. Now, they don't have any really excellent reason for thinking that, but it's based very largely on assuming that this temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is guaranteed. And it, of course, it isn't guaranteed. But if they're assuming that it is, then they'd have to say, well, since it hasn't happened yet, it'll have to happen later. And so they place it usually in the tribulation or in the millennium, or else they think it's going to be built in the tribulation and continue in the millennium. I don't know. They're not all on one page about this, but yeah, it has to do with the dispensational assumption that Israel's going to be, you know, number one again someday, and that they're going to have a temple and sacrifices and their priests and stuff. This is, to my mind, completely contrary to the New Testament teaching, and it is certainly not called for in the Old Testament.
Yeah, how do they even come up with that, Steve, in the sense that it would be beneficial? I don't even understand. I know.
Why should the temple be built in animal sacrifices again when Jesus has fulfilled it? Well, they feel the difficulty of that, and they usually will say, although some dispensationalists give different answers, but most of them would say, the temple sacrifices in the Old Testament looked forward to Jesus. The temple sacrifices in the millennium will look back at Jesus. There'll be a memorial of his death and resurrection. But this doesn't really work very well because we already have that in the Lord's Supper. That's our memorial that Jesus himself established to remember his death. So we don't need to add animal sacrifices. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.